following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
It is a remarkable opportunity to be here. I have thought about your church. I've seen pictures of this building when there were beer signs on the door. One of my favorite pictures comes from when you were rehabbing this place. I showed it in my church, the billboard out here with New Life Community Church, and then the lady with her leg sticking out of the martini glass. I told a friend, I said, "That's the church I'm going to." "Oh, I remember that," he said. No, it's a delight to be here. Really a great privilege. And to have some of my family here today especially is really cool. Okay. A church father named Jerome, who lived about 400 AD, wrote down a story that had been passed on to him over a period of about 300 years. And it is about the man called John the Evangelist, the man, John, who wrote the Gospel of John. That's his name in church history, John the Evangelist. So let me just read this. And John, by the way, in his late years, he lived to be the oldest of all the apostles. And he lived in Ephesus. That's where he ended up. And he actually took care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, there in Ephesus till she died. But Jerome wrote, "The blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until extreme old age. His disciples could barely carry him to church, and he could not muster the voice to speak many words. During individual gatherings, he usually said nothing but, 'Little children, love one another.' The disciples and brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words, finally said, 'Teacher, why do you always say this?' He replied with a line worthy of John, 'Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient.'" I know from Tony that this is a loving congregation. So right from the get-go, I want you to know that I have chosen to preach on this not because you are in a serious deficit, but simply because it's on my heart, and I think it's crucially important. It seems to me that Christians have not sufficiently weighed this command. This is Jesus' chief command. No other command, not even the Great Commission, supersedes his command to love one another. Now, what's happened in the last months is churches are being tested in a way never before, particularly in this regard. Because how do we love each other if we can't even get together with each other? If we can't sing with each other? If we can't see each other? How do we do it? Not only that, but you are probably aware that this pandemic season has torn at the fabric of churches. So far as I recall, never have pastors been so inclined to resign, to leave the ministry. And frankly, one of the chief reasons have been church squabbles over these stupid masks. I talked to the pastor of the little church we're going to. He says, "I feel like a guy on the rack. I have some guys saying, 'I'm not going to come to church if we have to wear masks.' And I have other people saying, 'I'm not going if they're not wearing masks.'" He says, "What am I supposed to do?" This whole time has really shown us for who we are. And so while this was a passage that was dear to me and important in my whole ministry, it became especially so in these last months, because churches are finding out what we're made out of. So I would say to you when we start today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus said, "If you love me," what? "Keep my commands." And what's his number one command? Love one another. Love one another. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture today, just two verses, John 13, 34 and 35, where Jesus repeats that command three times in two verses, three sentences, each with a little different inflection, a little different emphasis. That's what we're going to look at today. Let me read it to you. John 13, 34 and 35. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Churches that have been able to get away for a long time with being friendly. A lot of good that does is when we can't meet. They've gotten a lot of traction out of, we have the best worship in town. Doesn't do any good if you can't get together. People have said, yeah, I like our church. I like the preaching. Yeah. How is it when you have to get up and tune in on your computer? It's harder. So suddenly we're finding out, do we really obey Jesus' command when it doesn't just fall into our lap? When we have to figure out what loving one another is going to mean in very adverse circumstances. So I want to just take you into these verses this morning and help you think about this. And you got to lean in. You can't be listening passively like, let's size this guy up. This is what Jesus says. He says it three times, and he makes this his chief command. So let's take them one at a time. Verse 33, a new command I give you, love one another. So point number one, love one another is Jesus' new command. Well, the question is, what's so new about it? It's in the Old Testament, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. What's new about that? Well, it's interesting that where it's taught that we should love one another in Leviticus, the context there of the commands around it are generally in the category of do no harm. It'd be, you know, love one another, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. And then Jesus told that story of the Good Samaritan and the two guys that pass the beat up guy, they pass him by, they kept the law. They did no harm. But Jesus says, is that right? Who was the neighbor? Okay. So now we come to Jesus laying this out in a straightforward command, a new command. What's new about it? Well, one thing that was new about it to those disciples gathered around Jesus, that they couldn't imagine the night they heard this, the night of the Last Supper, is when this teaching happens. What they couldn't imagine was that within a very short time, the one another would be a group of people they couldn't have imagined. They were Jews. They didn't know any other believers except Jews. And within their lifetime, they were going to start seeing the one another meant all kinds of people that weren't at all like them. The Jews had a very bad reputation when it came to other people of being very isolated. They were described by a Roman historian as haters of the human race. So Jesus says to them, here's what's new about this. You're going to love all kinds of people who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, your church right here is a great example. The church I served in Lincolnshire, Illinois, was a great example. We had people from all over the world come to that church because they come to study. Different ethnicities, people who came to Christ in all different ways. That you're that way. That's the one another. We're not alike. You know what we're running into? We're not all Republicans. We're not all Democrats. We don't all agree about these things. And Jesus says, now, that's what's new. You love each other. And if you can't do it now, then you're not obeying me. Wow. Paul would write, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the new part. Oh, there's more. There's more that's new. The old command was to love your neighbor as yourself. In a sense, that is just a fundamental moral command for all people everywhere. Buddhists believe that. Jews believe that. Most people at least give lip service to, especially at Christmas. Love everybody, right? That's just a moral command. What Jesus is saying here is, no, we're going to take it up a notch. And then, like a huge notch, because what it is when we read Jesus' prayer the same night that he teaches this, in John 17, he says in his prayer, he asks his Father that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. What Jesus is saying here is that there was a love between in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, this extraordinary intimacy and love in the Trinity, and now he's praying that we would be pulled up into that love in our love for one another. It's not a mere moral command. This is a new kind of love that we share with God himself, and we are invited up into it. Jesus prays for that, that we might have that kind of love, a supernatural quality of love that the world has no point of reference for. Isn't that amazing? That's what's new about it. One more thing. There's probably several, but one more thing. The love that we can have for one another can now come to each other with what I would call divine effect, with Christ-like effect. 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. 1 John 4, 16 and 17 say, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. That's the divine part. And God is in them. Then this. In this world, we are like Jesus. We are like Jesus. This is like a superpower. I can love someone else, and the effect upon them can be that Jesus is loving them. It doesn't feel different to me. I don't get all superpowery, but it is that effect. You have probably experienced that. Take the story Tony told about us sitting at Einstein's. Can I let you in a little secret? I have no recollection of that at all. Why? Well, because Jesus was doing that. It was Jesus' timing. He understood that situation. He understood that that night this email was going to come. He understood the dynamic that Tony and Julie were going through. He understood that. I just stepped in because I presume I felt prompted by God to meet with Tony and to have this conversation. Christ-like effect. That's the cool thing about Christian influence. I've thought about this a lot because I've gotten to work with so many students and people over the years. When you do stuff, you almost never remember it, but they never forget it. So you can't really take pride in it, like, I know, I was really something, Tony. You are a lucky man to have known me. Because it was one thing that happened one day. It was just a simple thing, have coffee. But when Jesus steps into it, the effect of it is profound. And I can't take credit for it, but I can take joy in it. We have Christ-like effect. That's another of the things that are new about it. Now, here's the rub. When it comes down to loving one another in the church, it gets difficult. No one knows that better than pastors. I mean, Tony probably doesn't because you guys are so cool. But generally speaking, pastors know better than anyone how difficult it is to love everybody in the congregation. I remember so vividly in a previous church getting so frustrated in board meetings and thinking to myself many times, God, how come I always have to be the good example around here? How come, why don't somebody else be the good example for a change? Because I'm getting tired of it. It's not easy to love. Now, these things that Jesus tells us, as I say, it doesn't mean that when you see difficult people, you just are overwhelmed with wonderful feelings. Like, ah, give me a hug, you. It isn't like that. It's difficult. I think what Jesus is telling us here, essentially, is you step into that mess. You step into that difficult thing. You're not going to feel anything differently. You might not feel even affection. But if you step in, I will bring love to work. And whether they respond or not isn't your business. You don't get to decide that. But you step in. That's what's new about it. All right. Then the next verse, verse 34. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's a little different than the first statement, isn't it? Is it the first one is a new command I give you? Now this one is, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That as I have loved you is the part here. We must love one another as Christ has loved us. If you have your Bible open to John 13, look at how the chapter begins. It's the Last Supper. And John focuses on where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. It's the only place that story is told. I love a painting by Ford Madox Brown. You can find this. You can Google it. Ford Madox Brown is the guy's name. Let's put that picture up on the screen if we can. This is the Last Supper. I like this picture so much that I had it framed and hung in our church foyer. I wanted people to remember this picture. Now, I want to just walk you into it. You've never seen this, most of you. So let's just look at it closely in bits and pieces. First of all, look at Peter. Okay? Here's Peter. Look at that face. He's bewildered. He can't figure out what's going on. He doesn't know what to do. Jesus said to him, look, if I don't wash your feet, then you don't have any part of me. Okay, then wash all of me, because you don't need that. Just let me wash your feet. There's Peter. Now look at the disciples in the back row behind the table. Next picture. So here they are. You can barely see the guy with his head in his hands. You see what's on the table in front of him? The money bag. That's Judas. He can't put this together. This doesn't add up. Maybe this is when he makes his decision. This is never going to work. I cannot serve somebody who acts this way. Then look, there's another one. Way off on the far left of this picture is another character. I don't know who it is, but look what he's doing. He's taking off his sandals. He's next. I want this. And then looking over Peter's shoulder is John, who's a young man at this time. You see, wouldn't you be like that? Isn't that how we'd be? That's kind of us in this picture. Like, look at this, would you? And then the focal point, of course, is Christ. Now, this picture is powerful. For one thing, Jesus is giving a kind of advanced picture of his death on the cross. That's his ultimate service, right? That's what's going to happen the next day. So he's sort of giving us a picture, a metaphor almost, of his death on the cross. He's also giving us a very vivid example. One thing that occurred to me just in the last hours as I thought about this was there's no reciprocity. There's no turn the tables. Nobody at the table goes, well, Jesus, let me wash your feet. And that's true of Christian service. Sometimes people say, oh, you've been so kind to me, I'm going to be kind to you. That's not the deal. We don't love others in exchange. We love others for Jesus' sake. They might love you back. They might serve you back. But that's not the deal. You don't get that. There's no guarantee of that in a church. In fact, it's quite often that our efforts for somebody else might go unnoticed, unseen. When I was in our church in Pennsylvania, it was kind of a sprawling building. And when everybody left, I had to lock that sucker up. And I walked, my feet hurt. I'd been standing for hours. I remember thinking to myself, God, surely somebody else could lock the doors. And God said to me as clear as crystal, how about you do one thing that nobody sees? That was good for me. One thing that nobody sees. Service is like that. Washing feet is like that. And that's what Jesus has called us to. In that story, I want to read what John writes for us in John 13:12-16. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He would ask you and me that too. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so also you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. We are intended to picture our love for one another like this, like that painting. That's what it's going to be like for us to serve each other. It requires humility. You know, it's one thing to, there's lots of good things we do for each other. We take care of each other's kids, and we serve on boards, and we and we bring food to people, and there's a lot of good things we do. The thing that is inherent in this picture is the humility of it. The humility of it. I don't know if you've ever washed someone's feet, but it is a very humbling thing. It's not humiliating, it's just humbling. And that's essential to this thing. I am going to do this out of humility. This isn't, you know, a give and take. Now, in this little picture that Jesus gives us, he doesn't really spell out how that's going to work. But the Apostle Paul does over in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read what he says it means to be clothed with love. Therefore, as God's chosen people, that's us, holy and dearly loved, isn't that great? Clothe yourselves with. Now, I'm going to list these things. Everyone is costly. Everyone takes humility. He says, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. It gets hard at church because we know each other so well. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, oh boy, do I ever, right? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Oh, come on. Lighten up. That's so unequivocal, right? And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I call these things love's coat of many colors. Everything he commands is costly. It's all relational. There isn't any real love for Christ without getting messy with his people. There just isn't a category for that. Every act and attitude is like dying, taking up our cross. I want to give you an example. A couple years ago, a friend of mine said, I found this picture of you. I thought you'd like to have it. And he sent me this photograph that he had taken several years before. It was in a service where I was actually preaching on this very same text. In fact, let's put that picture up. I actually had this same painting on the screen. And I thought when we were planning this service, it'd be kind of cool if we had a foot washing while someone sang Michael Card's The Basin and the Towel. Isn't that a cool idea? So I thought, let's do that. Well, I found a volunteer to have his feet washed, Ed, who is one of our elders. And I started looking for somebody to do the washing. And I swear everybody in town, everybody was out of town that weekend. I bet I called 6-8 people. No, I'm not going to be there. I'd be happy to, but I'm not going to be there. I'm running out of time. So finally I decide, oh, shoot, I'll do it. Now, the reason I didn't want to do it, of course, is that I'm always up in front and center of attention, and I wanted somebody else to have that experience. And there was another reason. Ed had gotten under my skin. Ed was one of our elders. He had come to me about a couple of things. And one of them, I don't need to go into it. Let's just say that he was kindly but rather critical of something, a practice of mine, and it aggravated the heck out of me. I held a grudge. And now I had to wash Ed's feet. And I knew I couldn't do it. I couldn't fake it. So God and I had a bit of a deal, a wrestling match. And it was hard because I really didn't want to do this. Ed had no idea. He was oblivious. So we didn't really need to talk about it. He didn't know that there was a problem. But that morning, when I knelt on that platform and took off Ed's shoes and socks and washed his feet there on my knees in front of him and in front of God and everybody, you know what happened? I changed. I don't know if anything happened to Ed, but I know that I changed. And that's one of the benefits of Christ-like service. We become more like Christ. Nobody really knew that till years later when I start telling this story. But that's what happened. I had to become like Christ, and I'm grateful. Who wouldn't want to be more like Jesus? It just costs more than we reckon on. Well, there's one more statement in this among these three. He says, a new command I give you. He says, as I have loved you, so love one another. Then he says in verse 35, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. very similar in that prayer he prayed in John 17, a couple chapters later that evening. Jesus prayed, he asked the Father, I have given them, his disciples, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. So that, what? That they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Our love for one another is essential to our witness in the world. Our love for one another is essential to our witness in the world. Now, on the face of it, this seems like a kind of underwhelming evangelism strategy. Wouldn't the most important thing be to go out and share our faith? Apparently not. Apparently not. Wouldn't it be better if we had evangelistic crusades? Evidently not. Wouldn't we make a bigger impact on our community if we took out ads or had a march or something? I guess not. By this, they will know that you're my disciples if you love one another to the point that there is unity among you. That just seems kind of counterintuitive, especially in a marketing age like ours. It isn't even our love for other people. Did you get that? I mean, it's a good thing to show love for our community, to help with food or whatever we can do in the neighborhood. That's not the point here either. It's our love for each other that is the focus. And I want to just think with you about that. Our loving interaction, the sacrifice, and the sense of community, of unity, as the people of God, is what will display Jesus most effectively to this community. It's not your billboard, it's your unity. How does this work? Well, for one thing, our sacrificial love for one another, here's the word I think, authenticates the gospel to those around us. I don't know if you remember, but in Acts chapter 4, the apostles had been arrested, they're released and told to don't talk anymore about Jesus. They come back, they tell the church doubles down in prayer. They pray like crazy. And they pray, Lord, enable your servants to speak the word boldly and work signs and wonders among us. Do you remember what the sign was that God did? Was it healings? No, actually it wasn't. Let me read it, what it says. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. That was as miraculous, more miraculous, than healings. The folks in Jerusalem hadn't seen that any more than the folks here in these communities. That was unheard of. It isn't even that the Bible is saying, be like that now. I don't think that's the point. I think in terms of sharing all our things, I don't think that's the idea. But this unity, which is only something that God can do in us, it was so striking and so practical that the whole city could see it. And they're not talking about the miracles of healings and so forth. They're talking about these Christians, how they love each other. The word gets around. I've puzzled over this a lot because, as I said, our loving one another is something that happens in-house. How would the people up the street know that? How would they even know about it? I'm not sure they do. I don't know that the word gets out. But I think what happens is the difficulty, the challenge of loving each other, if we resolve to do that and we do it well, it changes us. It makes us holy people. And that love for one another creates a kind of gravitational pull to Jesus and to his church. They may not know why. They may not know the details of how you brought meals to somebody or took care of somebody who was really hurting. They may not ever hear about that. I don't think that's the point. But there is something that changes in a church, that changes in the Christians in the church, when we love each other sacrificially, persistently. It's the number one way our faith finds its footing. The way we have to put it into action. is in our loving to one another. And when we do that, there is something that changes in a church, in a believer, and there's a pull to Jesus, because that's like Jesus. When churches set out to do outreach stuff without addressing the inner relationships, they can do those things, and sometimes people come to faith, but they are like a boxer pulling his punches. Do you know what that means? Kids, have you ever heard that expression? To pull a punch. That's when if I'm going to hit this brother right here, and I go like this, and just before I hit him, I kind of pull it back. I'm not really hitting him. That's pulling your punch. He's bigger than me. I don't think he's going to pull his punch. When we go out to do outreach, when we share our faith collectively or personally, but we haven't struggled with the interior work of loving one another, there's a kind of loss of potency that nobody can name. It just isn't as strong. The gospel just doesn't land unless we are loving each other. If we try to share the gospel without being unchanged by it at this most profound level ourselves, it doesn't have much effect. One more thing, one other reason why this is so effective as a way of exemplifying Christ to the people around us. It's because so many people around us are starved for the kind of loving relationships Christians can have in Jesus. They just don't have that. They don't have it in their homes. They don't have it at work. They don't have it at the Lions Club or the Bowling League or anywhere else. I read this a few months ago from an article in the New York Times. America is suffering an epidemic of loneliness. According to a recent large-scale survey from the healthcare provider Cigna, most Americans suffer from strong feelings of loneliness and a lack of significance in their relationships. Nearly half say they sometimes or always feel alone or left out. 13% of Americans say that zero people know them well. Psalm 68:6, God sets the lonely in families. And this is the family. Some of you are here because that's exactly what happened to you. You came here and you found a family. You found relationships that were real, not always perfect, not always everybody's sweet and wonderful, but real. That is attractive. That's what speaks for Jesus. It seems like it'd be a whole lot more effective for somebody to get up and trumpet the gospel and all kinds of people come forward, but that doesn't happen very often. In the ordinary course of things, in a town like this, it's people loving each other. There just isn't a shortcut. And don't look for one. Don't try to find outreach strategies instead of this. Build on top of that. Bring people in. I don't know if you have this here in this part of your country. I grew up in northern South Dakota. And it was a little town, 1,200 people. And a lot of the kids who rode one of the 8 buses were farm families. And if a blizzard blew up during the day, they had to stay in town. Did you have this? And the homes were called storm homes. We lived 2 blocks from school. We were a storm home. So the parents of all these rural kids knew already in advance that if a storm came up, Roger Johnson was going to stay at the Eklov's house. They didn't have to worry about it. They didn't have to try to figure out how to come and get him. That's a storm home. That's what you are. That's what you are, a storm home. And what makes it safe is your love for one another, not this building. So imagine the impact it could have on such people if they could see Christian love up close and personal. If they could be invited into that family, this spiritual home that you have. Maybe you invite them to church where they see the love. You know, I noticed in our church in Lincolnshire, what happened in the foyer was at least as important as what happened in the auditorium for a visitor. I started using the phrase, the whole church preaches. I remember the morning that Alec came to church for the first time in his death metal t-shirt, and he had never been in church, and he was jittery. He was nervous. And I thought, but Alex here, a seminary student, had invited him and been his friend. Now he comes, and I'm going to preach the gospel. And when I got up to preach, I'm looking out the rear window of the church, out into the foyer, or out in the parking lot. Alex leaves. He gets up. I could see him walking around, talking on his phone. I'm going, are you kidding me? And you know what happened? 2 weeks later, Alec came up to me after church, and he said, I think I want to convert. I'm thinking, well, you didn't even hear the gospel. Well, he had, because the church had preached to him. Nancy, a grandmother, had hugged him the first time he walked in the door. That kind of blew his mind, right? The church preaches. You preach. The way you handle yourselves. You're not just friendly. Anybody can be friendly. You want people to walk out thinking, these people love each other, and they love me. That's not a handshake at the door, right? All right. Well, I stumbled on something just recently I'd never seen. 1 John 1:7. John, this is the same writer that wrote the Gospel of John, the same John who's looking over Peter's shoulder in that painting. He tells us that when people walk in the light, when they know Jesus and walk in the light, two things are true. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, one, we have fellowship with one another. Two, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Our fellowship with one another is as fundamentally a redemptive thing as our cleansing from sin. So what is expected of us? Did you get the point this morning? You know what you're supposed to do. Was I clear for all this yammering that I've been doing here? Yep. Right? Love one another. It's not okay to keep your distance. Some of you are private people. I get that. My brother is a very private guy. He loves this season. Loves it. He hasn't left his house except to go for solitary walks. I get that. But ultimately, we can't isolate ourselves. Because we can't love each other. We have to love people when it's hard, when they're disagreeable, and they will be, when they argue with you or step on your toes. The Lord Jesus has not given us a choice. If you love me, keep my commands. My first command, love one another. The Apostle John, who recorded these words, and who wrote these three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and who wrote the Revelation, he described himself five times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He couldn't say it often enough. Little children, love one another. Teacher, why do you always say this? Because it's the Lord's commandment. And if it is alone kept, it's enough. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the love in this congregation. Tony has told me about how this congregation loves one another. Thank you for that work of grace in Jesus in their lives. Strengthen these bonds. Lord, where the bonds are stretched and fraying, I pray that you would give brothers and sisters a desire to serve you, to obey you, to be like Jesus at the feet of his disciples. Strengthen us for that hard job. Make this church a shining example of the love of Christ for one another, and thus for the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at New Life Christian Community. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.